The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. A little problem with the stream there at the top of the hour, so no headlines for you. But we are here live at the Ed Stone Studio to kick off this week of live broadcasting on KPCG and kpcg.fm. Well, where should I begin? Over the past 9 days, we've been down in London, then back up to Ed Stone for the online appearance campaign, which seems like quite a long time ago now, and then off to Tel Aviv soon after that online appearance campaign ended. Tel Aviv, and then over to Jerusalem for a couple of days, back up to Birmingham in England, then for a one-night stay here at Ed Stone, and then up to Glasgow, and then further north from Glasgow to Loch Lomond, Scotland, where we had our annual college camp out. And then finally this morning, back down to Glasgow for the short flight to Birmingham and then the short drive to Ed Stone. We're back in the Ed Stone studio, just Sam and me holding down the fort ahead of the others. And it's been quite a whirlwind journey. Sam has aged 10 years over the last 9 days. He looks like an old man in the studio, but he's still as sharp as a tack mentally, so we're getting it done. I think the rest of the crew and the students should be back to Ed Stone later this afternoon. And lots of memories, I'm sure, as we've just had a great college campout, and particularly with all these events leading into the campout, I think it just made the campout that much more special. We reminded the students during our stay there just how much history there is with the annual college campout. For the one in Ed Stone, we've had 5 now. That's hard to believe. We've been in Wales. We've been up in Scotland. We've been down on the southern tip of England, Cornwall, a couple of years ago, up in the Lake District, right in the middle of England. So we've seen all of this beautiful island, it seems. And we've got much more to see, I suppose, in the years ahead. But then you go over to the United States. Of course, their annual campout is at Robbers Cave every year, and that has a lot of rich, illustrious history associated with it, going back even to 1989, when I first read Malachi's message. I was the first one to read that manuscript, and it happened at Robbers Cave. That was in 1989. And then, of course, the campouts started with the college in 2002. The first college school year was in the fall of 2001. So we had our first campout in a big snowstorm in 2002. And my father spoke there about prophecy, new truth from the book of Habakkuk. We were right in the midst of the court case, the lawsuit, heading into months of depositions. That was in 2002. And then, of course, he was on hand in 2003 at Robbers Cave to announce the victory, the fact that God had given us Raising the Ruins, all of that content, and Mr. Armstrong's writings, Mystery of the Ages, The Incredible Human Potential, The U.S. and Britain in Prophecy, all of those booklets and books. My father was able to announce that at that Robbers Cave campout back in 2003. So it was special then. It was special for us here at Ed Stone. Over the weekend, my father, as I said, his traveling party went from Jerusalem to north of Glasgow for at least for one night. He spoke to us out at the camp out on Thursday evening before he and his crew made their way back to the States on Friday. So a very special way to finish off an exciting trip during the trip to Jerusalem. As you heard a little bit about this last week, we met for a time with Dr. Elat Mazar. And then the Melanie Phillips interview, that kind of gets lost in all of this activity as well. But we did record a podcast for this program way back, I guess, a week ago, Monday night there in the Jerusalem apartment. And then that played on Thursday of last week. You can go to the trumpet.com website to listen to a conversation with Melanie Phillips. An excellent conversation. She had lots and lots of things to comment on. One of our listeners, by the way, he sent in this message saying, "I've just listened to the Melanie Phillips interview in Jerusalem. What a treat. I could listen to her all day. Her ability to engage the listener into the story, her grasp of the English language, her wit and unreserved honesty make her a standout writer, journalist, and commentator." So if you'd like to hear more from Melanie Phillips, make sure that you listen to that that podcast from Thursday, a conversation with Melanie Phillips in her email blast. I think it was on Friday. She referred to the podcast and gave a link to her readers to go and listen to it. I think we have a little over 1,000 that have listened to that podcast. So if you haven't heard it, it would be worth your while to go back and listen to it from Thursday. Again, that's at the trumpet.com website. During our meeting, by the way, with Dr. Mazar, the esteemed archaeologist that we've been working with since 2006, we've had quite a relationship with this remarkable woman going on 12, 13 years. And it was in the midst of this meeting that she set up another meeting for my father. He was going to meet, along with some of us, he was going to meet with the president or the director, whatever his official title is. But he heads up the City of David Foundation, or Ir David, as it's called, there in Israel. And that's basically, he presides over that that area in which Dr. Mazar was digging back in 2006, 2007, 2008, all that area where the stepstone structure is, the City of David wall that was discovered, the bulle, the Jeremiah bulle that we've had on display at God's House in Edmond, Oklahoma. And so we met with Mr. Beery on, what would that be, Tuesday night of last week. And just a really interesting background that this man comes from. He started Ir David back in 1991, so right around the time when the PCG was off and running. Here you have this organization that went in there and tried to purchase as much of that property in Silwan so that so much of it could be excavated and they could turn it into a tourist attraction for people from all over the world to see where King David's palace was or is today. Even it's a great tourist center now, and there's lots more work to be done. We were talking about that some in the conversation, but just in listening to David Beery talk about his background in the Israeli military, going back to his younger years, a fascinating man, for sure, working in the Israeli army. He said he worked undercover, oftentimes impersonating Arabs. So he would be in the midst of these Arab groups gathering information for the Israeli authorities. And I forget exactly how he explained it, but while he was working undercover, he discovered some of the history about the City of David, and heard even Arabs talking about the history on that hill, King David and the people of Israel and so on. And yet he looked at it in the, late 80s, early 90s, and saw that, you couldn't even really get in there as an Israeli. It wasn't that safe to just roam the streets of Silwan. And so he set out to change that. And now you have a handful of Jews living in the area. You have the tourist center. You have King David's palace. You have the excavations going on in and around King David's palace. It's pretty amazing what this man has done. Just one man who's taken action, and he's demonstrated quite a lot of courage. And he knows quite a few people high up in Israel's government. He knows Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister. And he talked with us on that Tuesday night last week about how that he fought alongside Benjamin Netanyahu's brother, Jonathan, the one who died in the Entebbe raid back in 1976, This brought up quite a lot of follow-on conversation. My father's commented on that Entebbe raid before in one of his articles. And we had an in-depth article on that raid just recently, the October 2018 Trumpet magazine, the print edition, Operation Jonathan, the most daring rescue attempt in history, that was written by Jeremiah Jacques, and he also made a podcast out of that information on his radio program, The Sun Also Rises. That's an interesting and fascinating program if you want to search for that on the Trumpet.com website. But you can also read the article about this daring rescue attempt from 1976. In fact, it happened on America's bicentennial, July the 4th, 1976. And this daring rescue, it's been the subject of multiple documentaries. And then more recently, the featured film from last year, 7 Days in Entebbe. We watched that just last night for the final evening of our college campout. And I don't think the movie is exceptional. It's got some kind of odd scenes in it here and there. But and I think it could have focused more on Jonathan in particular. He was kind of a bit player when he was the one that was the hero. In any event, it was interesting just to watch that and then to read what Jeremiah wrote about it from a few months ago. And just the fascinating story that this is. The plane, the Air France flight that was hijacked, well, it was en route from Tel Aviv to Paris, but it had stopped over in Athens, Greece, and it was carrying more than 250 passengers, and there were 4 terrorists on board. And shortly after it refueled in Athens, the terrorists stood up, you know, they unpacked their bags, and you can see this scene in the movie. They pulled out guns and explosives, took over the cockpit, demanded that all of the passengers turn over their passports, and then they redirected the plane to Benghazi in Libya, where they refueled and then took off again, and the passengers were left in the dark. They had to pull down their blinds and so on, their shades, and then were in the air for 5 hours, and they had no idea where they were going. Well, as we well know, it was in Uganda, 5 hours south of Benghazi. That was it was ruled by Idi Amin at the time, this dictator that had seized power in Uganda 5 years earlier. A notorious thug and killer, a murderer, working in collusion with these Palestinian terrorists. And so they land the plane in Uganda. They tell all of the passengers to head into this terminal. I think it was an inactive terminal at the time. And so they're holding all of these prisoners and then making these demands. They wanted all of these Palestinian terrorists released from prison. Killers, a lot of them cold-blooded killers. They wanted an uneven prisoner swap. These innocent civilians to be turned over to Israel, or the Jews in particular. There were something like 100 Jews on that flight of 250 or so. And so they wanted the Palestinian terrorists, they wanted all of these fellow terrorists released. And if Israel didn't agree to these demands, then they said that they would kill their hostages on July the 1st, just a couple days later. And so Israel didn't have many options at the time. The prime minister at that time, by the way, was Yitzhak Rabin. And he would be prime minister again during the 1990s, before his assassination. But here they were in Israel, in the Knesset, trying to figure out what to do. Entebbe was more than 2,000 miles away, right in the heart of Africa. What were Israel's options? Any kind of rescue attempt? This would very quickly turn into an international incident. to say nothing of the risk that it would put on the lives of those trying to free those hostages and the hostages themselves, of course. Rabin, Jeremiah writes about this in his piece. Rabin was inclined not to take action, but he was urged by his defense minister, Shimon Peres, of all people. He became quite the dove later on in life, but he was more hawkish back in the mid-1970s. And he was pleading with Rabin to set some kind of rescue attempt in motion. But it was difficult to plan because there was just a lot about where these hostages were located that Israel didn't know. Jeremiah points out in his piece that, I guess a day or two into the crisis, the terrorists decided to let many of the non-Jewish hostages free. So they were taken back to France, I think it was. And then you just had the 100 or so Jews, and I think those that were on the flight crew, they decided to stay back with the hostages. And so once the others were let go, then they were immediately interviewed by news media and such. And then details started to emerge of where the hostages were being kept. And so it was a big mistake on the part of the terrorists. And then Israel started to gather all of this information. Okay, we know they're being held in this abandoned terminal. We know they're at Entebbe. We know about how many armed guards there are. And so Israel put in motion this plan to rescue these hostages. And they had just a couple of days to put this into action. Jonathan Netanyahu, Yoni, he was the one that headed it up. The plan was to fly these 6 military transports into the Entebbe airport under the cover of darkness. And these transports, Sam was saying this morning, they had to fly as low as 100 feet to avoid radar detection. These 6 massive planes carrying about 100 troops and then all of these cars, they were basically going to go in there and then have these limos and Hummers and such come off of the transport planes, and they were going to act as if they were Idi Amin's entourage returning from another state visit that he was on. So they got a limousine to look just like, it was the wrong color, so they started to paint it. They had one night, basically. They worked all through the night. They painted up this limousine to look just like this Ugandan dictator's car. And then the cars that would accompany him and his entourage, and they were to land at an airstrip just a little ways away from this abandoned terminal, and then to speed over to the terminal as if they were coming in to check on the terrorists. They were, again, he was in collusion, working in collusion with these terrorists. And so here are all these Israeli commandos, and they were preparing for this. In fact, they set the plan in motion before it was officially even approved. The planes were in the air on the way to the Sinai Desert to refuel before then heading again low just over the Red Sea and then taking a sharp right turn over Ethiopia and on into, oh, I think there might be another nation. You'll have to pull up the African map, but there might be another nation and then Uganda right in the middle, right in the heart of Africa. Jeremiah says this, the commander, this is after their landing in the middle of the night, July 4th, 1976. It says just to paraphrase what happened before, the entourage is speeding across and coming upon 2 armed guards. They immediately take them out. They gun them down, and then they arrive at the terminal where the hostages were situated. And the commandos started to, they exited the vehicles and then started walking into the area. And you had Jonathan Netanyahu sprinting ahead, ordering the men to run forward. The element of surprise, that's what Israel was using here. Whatever it is that we do, it has to be a complete and total surprise. We have to catch them off guard. And so they acted. And they acted fast. They went into that old terminal. There was 106 total hostages, most of them Israelis. Now I see the map now. Across Ethiopia, and then where is Uganda? Kenya. There we go. Ethiopia, Kenya, and then Uganda. So they rush in. They kill the terrorists. They kill several dozen Ugandan military men. They rescue nearly all of the hostages. I think three of the hostages were killed, and only one of these commandos was badly injured, and that would have been Jonathan, Benjamin Netanyahu's brother. Yoni, they called him for short. Jonathan or Yoni. Jeremiah writes, Yoni was shot in the chest and basically could not go forward. That's from his other brother. Jeremiah interviewed him for this piece. But he was the only soldier, the only Israeli commando to die in this rescue mission. Incredible. This courageous, bold act of heroism. They got all the hostages. They loaded up the transport planes. I think a third of the Ugandan Air Force was taken out by explosives so that they couldn't chase after the cargo planes. And they hurriedly made their way back to Israel. Jeremiah writes, the operation had lost only three hostages and its exemplary commander. The intelligence had been patchy. The planning had been precarious. And the lead time had been minimal. They had really a day and a half to prepare the whole thing. It says in his article, Amir Ofer, the first of Yoni's troops to enter the old terminal during the raid, told the Trumpet on July 30th, this would have been last year, that the rescue was probably the most successful commando operation since World War II and one of the most successful commando operations ever. Jeremiah, as I said, titled his piece. This is from the Trumpet in October 2018. He titled his piece, The Most Daring Rescue Attempt in History. He says, the operation was an incredible example of taking on and defeating evil. It was codenamed Operation Thunderbolt and is commonly known as Operation Entebbe. But it was later renamed Operation Jonathan, after the man who gave his life to confront evil. Well, there's lots of spiritual lessons that we can obviously take away from this. My father pointed this out on the Key of David. Here again, this was just a few months ago as well. Go back and view that program, The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's from October 4th. Jeremiah's article was in the October issue just last year. And then October 4th, 2018, The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Here's what my father had to say, clip one.
What should a true Christian be like today in his obeying God? There is a symbol in the Bible of a true Christian and a dedicated Christian, and that is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. If you look at Proverbs 28 and verse 1, it says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked are not that way. That's the big difference.
The righteous, he says, are as bold as the lion. When we come back, we're going to look at some of those verses that talk about Judah anciently and even up to our modern day, our modern time. Up through 1967, even 1973 to some extent, and certainly in this rescue raid or this rescue mission from 1976, when you saw the people of Judah, the little Jewish state, acting with boldness and courage. There's some fascinating scriptures that talk about this, and also some others that talk about us losing that courage, that pride in our power. We'll talk more about that when we come back. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Jerusalem. The name means City of Peace, and yet no city has had a history filled with more war and bloodshed. No city has suffered like Jerusalem. It has been the focal point of religious wars throughout the centuries. Jerusalem plays a central role in the beliefs of three major religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. To the Arabs and Jews, Jerusalem is a national symbol. While both sides have attempted to form peace treaties, Jerusalem continually remains the center of dispute. Why all this conflict surrounding Jerusalem? Will the Israeli-Palestinian peace process put an end to the chaos? Will there ever be peace in Jerusalem? The Holy Bible provides the answers concerning the future of this great city. Your Bible states that the tensions revolving around Jerusalem are only going to worsen before they get better. This city will be engaged in some of the worst violence ever to occur in the history of man. But there is great hope for Jerusalem. At the conclusion of these painful events, Jerusalem will experience glory and magnificence as no city ever has, and there will finally be peace in Jerusalem. To understand the important role Jerusalem will play in future events, visit our literature library on thetrumpet.com and request our free booklet, Jerusalem in Prophecy.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
In ancient Israel, each of the 12 tribes camped underneath their own tribal flag called a standard or a banner in Scripture. You can see that in Numbers chapter 2. And the ancient emblem on Judah's flag was it's not the shield of David. You can see some of that, I guess, in more modern standards and such. But anciently, it was the roaring lion. The roaring lion. You can look in the Jewish encyclopedia and see a reference to Numbers 10 and verse 35. It says, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate you flee before you." That's the inscription that was put across or just underneath this roaring lion on that ancient standard. Judah's tribal symbol traces its origin all the way back to the book of Genesis. And the great patriarch Jacob, you can read this incredible prophecy from Genesis 49 and verse 1. We know that from that verse. It's for the last days. And then you move a little bit further into the chapter. And here's what you read about Judah. This is a prophecy for Judah. In the last days, it says, "Your hand," this is from the Revised Standard Version, "your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." And then further on, "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up?" So here is little Judah prophesied to have these lion-like characteristics. Judah was the one that often assumed the lead position in marching against Israel's enemies. That's in your Bible. That's from the Old Testament. That's in Genesis 49. Moses, in writing Deuteronomy, he also refers to these skills, these warrior-like skills of Judah. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 7, where it says, "Let Judah's hands be sufficient in defending his cause, and may you, God, help against his enemies." Judah's hands, in other words, with God's help, were sufficient against his enemies. Just this tiny, tiny, tiny little nation. And as I said before the break, even in our modern times, we saw some pretty good evidence of this warrior spirit, the spirit of a lion. You look at what happened in 1948 when little Israel secured its independence, even against, what was it, six Arab neighbors that wanted to destroy Israel, destroy the Jews. And then again in 1967, and then again in 1973. Over and again, the lion's whelp. And then think about that daring rescue mission at Entebbe. 1976. But what about little Judah today? What about what's happened since that daring raid in 1976? Well, you look at the beginning of the peace process in the early 1990s, and as it happens, you had some of the same players. Some of the same ones that were involved in the daring rescue mission, that were involved in the, "We're not talking to terrorists. We're going to rescue our hostages. We're not going to negotiate with terrorists. We're going to rescue our hostages. We're going to risk everything to rescue them from captivity." You compare that mentality with what we've seen in the 1990s, the 2000s. You look at the withdrawal from Lebanon in the year 2000. I forget the year for the Gaza withdrawal. I think that was 2006. And look at what southern Lebanon turned into. Look at what Gaza turned into. As soon as Israel pulled out, and look at the heavy price. I sifted through a few Trumpet articles today. One that we had in 2008 about this unbelievable prisoner swap. Israel doing anything and everything it can just to get back one or two captives, in this case, or maybe even just a few dead bodies of Israelis, in return for dozens, sometimes hundreds, of Palestinian terrorists. Samar Kuntar, or Samir, I guess his name is, he was locked in an Israeli prison for 540 years for his crimes, released back in 2008 to a hero's welcome in the Palestinian community. He was in jail because, what was it? I think he was the one that sneaked into an Israeli city and ended up killing a little 2-year-old girl after he killed or murdered their parents. This is from a Trumpet article. He came in off the Mediterranean to a little coastal Israeli city, broke into an apartment in Nahariya, a little city we've been to before, and he murdered this father of two, before he bludgeoned to death a 4-year-old girl. He bashed her head against the ground with his rifle. And so he was locked in jail and released for an Israeli hostage or two. I forget how many. I didn't have as much time this morning to go back and look at all these details, but this has been the way for Israel over the past 20, 30 years. We're now in the age of defeat. This is little Judah. This is the lion's whelp. This is the nation with those lion-like characteristics. Doesn't say that about Manasseh. Doesn't say that about Ephraim in these last days. Certainly, they've been the recipients of tremendous blessings from God and have had in their own time tremendous power and might. But like Mr. Armstrong so often said, and he brings us out in the United States and Britain in prophecy, we've lost the pride in our power. It's gone. And so you don't see these kinds of actions. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the 1970s and you compare what the Israelis did in 1976 and then later, I guess it would have been 1980 when President Carter unleashed that rescue mission into Iran, which just turned out to be a disaster. But look at all of the nations of Israel today. Ephraim, Manasseh, little Judah. You don't have to go back that far. The Entebbe raid, the Entebbe rescue mission is a perfect example. You don't even have to go back that far to see a time when it was very different from what it is today. We were searching through some of the old writings at the Plain Truth and the Good News when flying home and driving home earlier this morning. And I was just amazed at how that Entebbe raid, that Entebbe mission, impacted Herbert Armstrong. He had a personal in the Good News magazine. And then I think it was later that year in the Plain Truth. This was all in 1976. And he was quick to draw some important spiritual parallels. When we come back to finish up the program today, I just want to take you through some of the highlights from these two articles penned by Herbert Armstrong back in 1976 following that daring rescue mission in Uganda. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email the program with any and all feedback, td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is The Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
These two articles by Herbert Armstrong that I mentioned before the break, really astounding how much this impacted the Entebbe mission, just how much it impacted his thinking. One of them, he talks, I'll come to this in just a moment, but just to give you a bit, he says, I wanted to get to my typewriter just as soon as I could to pass along these thoughts to you while it's fresh on my mind. He says, I'm so impressed with the striking parallel between the Israelis' determined policy on never compromising with terrorists and compromising with God's truth, that was the analogy, or rather the parallel, that I've come immediately to my typewriter while the supremely important truth may flash hot off my mind onto paper to be printed for you to read. He really wanted for his readers to understand the significance of this, to take away an important lesson from all of this history. That was written to his Plain Truth audience. But before that, he wrote in the Good News, September 1976, he wrote about the significance of the Israeli Mission Impossible skyjack rescue. And he talked about the long-standing feud between the descendants of Hagar and Sarah, going back to the book of Genesis, the Arabs and the Jews, this division, this hatred going back centuries. And then he brings it up to our time today, and this hijacking. And he says here, Israel has been the one nation that steadfastly has refused to so much as negotiate with these inhuman savages of terrorism and violence against the innocent and helpless. Mr. Armstrong says, I'm not speaking of Arabs as a people, but only those resorting to savage terrorism against innocent women and children, regardless of what nation. Just this indiscriminate random violence against innocents, civilians. Terrorist acts that they used to just outrage the world. Not so much anymore. How in the world can these groups, these terrorist groups, gain so much sympathy, especially from left-wing organizations? Well, if that isn't proof that the devil is alive and well, what is? Mr. Armstrong says, Israel gave the rest of the world an example of daring, courage, and efficient execution in a lightning military operation that rescued nearly all of the hostages. What an example. What an example. And Mr. Armstrong rushed to his typewriter to try to warn us, to try to warn the American people. Listen to this statement and think about it. And think about it in connection to so many of the things we've been saying about America being under attack and the radical left. This is Herbert Armstrong back in 1976. He said the American people have been fed so much leftist propaganda that they have lost all pride in their power. This is leftist propaganda. The spirit of appeasement, this defeatist mentality, it's prophesied, Leviticus 26, 19. We lose the pride in our power. What you saw back in 1976, that was a demonstration, and it came from a tiny little nation in a violent neighborhood, a nation that demonstrated a certain amount of pride in its power, a daring mission. And of course, what happened right after that, you had the dictator, Idi Amin, who then started to cry aloud to the United Nations. No surprise there. You'd see some of the same things today. And you'd also see the leftist mainstream media say that, well, yeah, Idi Amin has a point. It's almost like Israel invaded Uganda. It's almost like Israel declared war. Poor little Idi Amin, the poor little African dictator. And here he was working in collusion with terrorists. And Mr. Armstrong says, look at Israel, the one nation. What an unusual example this is for us to see how we ought to never negotiate with inhuman savages of terrorism. You don't hear a message like this coming from, well, just about anywhere today. This is not ancient history. This is 1976. And Mr. Armstrong saying to God's people, look, there's a lesson. that we can learn from this. Don't negotiate with these savages. Don't compromise with your principles, with your beliefs, or in the case of God's church, with the truth. This other article, it's from the Good News. I think I might have gotten it backwards. The first article from September 1976, that went to the Plain Truth audience. And then this is one from December that same year, later on in the year, December 1976, from the Good News magazine. And Mr. Armstrong's talking about the release of the book Operation Thunderbolt, 90 Minutes to Entebbe. It's a paperback edition, this book he referred to. It's an older book now, but Mr. Armstrong said, I just picked up a copy, and then I gave you the quote earlier. He was so struck by this that he wanted to sit down at the typewriter right away. He says, sometimes, whether in terrorist skyjackings or handling the Word of God, temptations tend to sweep us off our feet. So far as I can think of right now, the only nation that has had the will, the determination, the steadfast faith to refuse to give in to terrorist threats is the comparatively small but tenacious nation of Israel. You can see where he's going with this. Because we are God's church. Comparatively small, but we've got to be tenacious. We've got to be courageous. We've got to be bold. God's given us such a weighty commission. A commission filled with hope. This article, Mr. Armstrong talks about his history coming into this work. His mind being open to the truth of God. He says, during these past years, I've frequently been pressured to compromise just a little with God's truth. Just a little. He says later on, wouldn't it be all right to compromise just a little on some unimportant minor point? He asks. Especially on some ostensibly unimportant point where we appear crazy to the world. He says, when I first converted in the spring of 1927, it meant to me a total unconditional surrender to God, to His law, to His way, to His truth. And then he talks about what God did through him, what God raised up through him. God's church doing God's work in these last days and oftentimes standing alone, facing ridicule, persecution, resistance, obstacles, attacks from terrorists, spiritually speaking. You can see why he headed straight to his typewriter after picking up that paperback. 90 Minutes to Entebbe. Listen to this. Speaking of that paperback, Mr. Armstrong tells his Good News audience, his Good News readers, he says, I want you to read it. I want you to read it. We've talked a lot about the importance of reading history in particular. And this is history. Now, that's some 40 years on. This was just recent history back in late 1976. This was just a few months after the rescue mission. Mr. Armstrong says, I want you to read it carefully and even a second time. When has Mr. Armstrong encouraged you to read some secular book two times? Read it a second time. It says, quoted in the book, Yerukam Amital, former deputy chief of the Israeli Air Force, said, if Israel should ever fail to protect her own, she would cease to have meaning. We have been forced into aggressive defense, and the stakes keep getting higher. That's quoting a deputy chief of the Israeli Air Force, the former one anyway, back in 1976. This is the way we have to act. And the stakes are getting higher with each passing day, with each passing year. Yes, and look at where we are today. Look at the recent history. Look at the past 25 years or so since that peace process, the so-called peace process, began. A deadly wound, it says in your Bible. Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1976, just as Israel is little in population and financial means among the nations, so God's church is little in numbers and popularity among churches or religious organizations, but Israel stands strong and alone among this world's nations in determination to not yield one inch to the outrageous methods and demands of terrorists. He says further, Satan is the chief of terrorists. He hates God's holy and sacred word. He hates God. He hates God's family. Read it in John 8 and verse 44. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's the father of murderers and liars. And God says, don't negotiate with them. Don't negotiate with them. Confront them. Confront the evil in your life. Confront the evil in your home. Confront the evil in your child. Face it. Deal with it. What a lesson there is in this for us in God's church. Mr. Armstrong, in this article later on, he says, I did not compromise one inch on God's truth. No compromise. That's the way that we have to be. And this is, a valuable lesson for us to take away from this history, because look at how many of God's people have compromised. Look at how many of them are negotiating with the chief terrorist of all. Satan hates God's word. He hates God's work. He hates God's truth, which is why he wants to bury it, which is why he wants to destroy the church, which is why he wants to destroy you. Further on in the piece, Mr. Armstrong says, I will change whenever proved wrong. I will accept new truth as often as proved to be new truth to me or to the church, but I will not compromise with the truth. I never have, and that is why God is now opening doors to me before kings, presidents, emperors, prime ministers to admit his gospel message of the imminent kingdom of God. I won't compromise, not even just a little. That's some excellent history for us to be grounded in as well. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, tell me what you think about Jeremiah's article or some of this history we've reviewed on today's program, send it to td@kpcg.fm. It's good to be back with you, and of course, we'll be with you again tomorrow.